Send that greeting to all of you today, to those who are gathered in our meeting house today, and to those who are watching us at home, and to those again who are listening to the telephone line service. We're delighted to have you sharing with us in worship on Sunday the 8th of November, this Remembrance Sunday. And we bid a special welcome to anybody who's in our meeting house today for the first time in quite a while, and I know that applies to some of you here today. So it's great to see you back with us this morning. Just a few announcements, folks. First of all, very important to note this, because it may not happen again. Neil, if you'd be so good, just in case anybody has missed it, here it is. For the first time ever, Southampton are top of the Premiership table. And it's one of the few times that Southampton supporters are agreeing with Donald Trump, because we're saying stop the count. We're more than happy with that. So I hope you got a screenshot of that as I did, folks, because by the end of today, it probably won't be the case again. But important that we acknowledge that today. More seriously, the Lisburn Food Bank is once again asking each church to donate specific items towards their Christmas hampers. This year in Railway Street, we're being asked to donate the following. The pictures are coming up on the screen now. Three items that we're being asked for, and that is tin fruit of any sort, peaches, pears, mandarins, tins, or they're more likely tubs of sweets these days, and tinned ham. They're asking specifically, now I had to go online to find out what triangular meant, and my wife assures me this is what they're talking about, these tins of triangular cured ham. These items need to be donated by the end of this month, Sunday, the last Sunday, I think that's the 29th of November, is the last date to bring those here to Railway Street. Now, last year, 350 hampers were given. This year, the food bank are estimating that they're going to need to prepare 500. Now, there are a lot of churches taking part in this, but different churches have different items to provide. So we want to get as close to that target as we can, folks, and that will require a big effort. And I would appeal to those who still aren't able to come out and join us on Sunday mornings, still to contribute to that, to give that to anybody who is coming on Sunday, and to get those items in, please, by Sunday, the 29th of November. Every year, more than impressed with the generosity and the giving of the Railway Street Church family to the needs of the food bank, and I don't expect this year will be any different. Members of Kirk Session, please note that we've scheduled that next business meeting for Monday the 16th of November at 7:30 p.m. That's two Mondays' time. I know that means prayer focus will then need to be moved to Monday the 23rd of November. Just at the minute, we're having to have many more session meetings than normal, because this is a constantly changing situation that we're dealing with in society. I'm sure you'll understand and appreciate that. This being Remembrance Sunday, there will be a retiring offering for the poppy appeal, and if you wish to have your donation enhanced by gift aid, then there are envelopes provided, and enter your name, address, and FWO number, and your donation will then be recorded. And hopefully, as you'll have seen in the November Bulletin, and if for some reason you haven't received a copy of the November Bulletin, please let me know about that, because somebody already has said to me this morning they haven't received that. It's important that we know that we can make sure those are getting to everybody. But as you've read in the November Bulletin, hopefully, we intend, God willing, to celebrate communion here on Sunday the 29th of November. Now, that, like everything else, will look very different. But the plan is to use we individually sealed communion kits. We've ordered in quite a number of those. And on this occasion, because of these very different circumstances, then what we're saying to those of you who will be following the service at home, if you'd like to share in communion, then please notify your district elder as soon as possible, and we will arrange for one of those kits to be delivered to you so that you can share in communion on the 29th of November. We're here to worship God together. And as we do that, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, who in your great goodness has brought us to this day, we thank you for your protecting love by which alone you have sustained our freedom. In times of trouble, when we've cried to you, you have heard us and saved us out of the hand of our enemies. and for your great deliverance, your great salvation from the powers of sin and death, which you have worked through us, through your Son dying on the cross and rising in triumph from the grave. We bless and praise your glorious name. Enable us to truly meet with you and worship you now as we ought. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a few verses from Psalm 136. And as I lead us in that, I want you to join me, whether here in the building or at home, in repeating that refrain as God's people did when the psalm was used in saying, "Your love endures forever." The words should come up on the screen for us now. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate. His love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. And let's continue to praise our God for his love as we join together in the words of Lord for the years. Today in God's presence, we once again return our grateful thanks to him for his mercy and his help in times past. We're remembering together again today those who have given their lives to protect the freedoms and the way of life that we so often take for granted. And we do take those freedoms for granted. And we're living in days where we are losing some of those freedoms. We remember all those who served and made the ultimate sacrifice in two world wars. We remember those who gave their lives defending our own land from the forces of terrorism. And we remember those who have given their lives in more recent conflicts while serving in our armed forces. In all these conflicts, we recognize that for many, the cost has been and continues to be great in sacrifice and suffering. Remembering of necessity involves looking back, and as we do that, there is still for many pain and sorrow. Our thoughts and prayers go out to those who have been bereaved, and others who still suffer as a result of their service in the defense of freedom and against the dark powers of evil in this world. We look back and remember, but we also meet as people of faith, people with a sure and certain hope. We believe the one who has said that one day he will make war cease to the ends of the earth. He will break the bow and shatter the spear. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. But on that final day, God will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. So today we look back and we remember. And there's maybe pain and sorrow, but we also look forward with the eyes of faith to that sure and certain hope that our God has given us. Would the congregation please stand? Thank you. at our left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we shall remember them. When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we give our today. Please be seated. Our thanks to Ian Barron for laying just the one wreath this year. As with everything, we've had to make adjustments. Let's come before our God together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this day thanking you that you have been our help in ages past, that you are our hope for the years to come. We thank you that we can trust and rely on you because you are faithful and unchanging. We thank you for your great mercy on our nation in days past. We praise you that you have been our refuge and our strength. You have preserved our nation's life and its freedom. But we realize that for so many, the human cost has been great. Lord, today we remember with thankfulness those who gave their lives to combat evil and tyranny in two world wars. Those who gave their lives to resist evil in the form of terrorism in our own province. We pay tribute to them for their courage and their sacrifice. You know, Father, that there are many who still mourn and who suffer today because of that sacrifice and service. There are many who bear the scars of conflict, their body and in their minds. We pray that you would comfort those who still grieve this day. Draw near to those who suffer and grant to them your help and your strength. And for those who bear those physical and mental scars and who daily live in pain, that you would uphold and sustain them. Give them your grace and your strength from day to day. Lord, we come so conscious today that our world is engaged in a difficult conflict. Not this time a war involving nation against nation, but of every nation fighting against this COVID-19 virus. It is not primarily on this occasion our soldiers, our pilots, and our sailors who are on the front line, but our doctors, our nurses, our NHS personnel, our care home staff, and scientific researchers working to find a vaccine. We pray that you would protect and sustain them. Lord, we realize that the human cost of this virus is growing all the time in terms of bereavement and hospitalizations. It's having an impact on countless numbers in terms of their physical, emotional, and mental health. We commit to your love and your comfort today those in our own church family who have suffered bereavement this very week as a result of this virus. Lord, we humbly acknowledge this is beyond us. It is beyond our doctors. It is beyond our scientists. It is beyond our leaders, beyond all their ability to deal with this. Our prayer is that as you have helped and intervened in our nation in its greatest needs in days past, that you would do so again in this current crisis and deliver us from this virus for the glory and honor of your name. Father God, whether it's viruses and sickness, whether it's war and conflict, these are all tragic consequences of sin in a fallen world. We long to see an end to it. So we thank you that you promise that when Jesus returns, he will make all things new. We look forward to that day. In the meantime, we ask that you would help us as your people to seek to bring your peace and your healing to our land and our world, as we seek to reflect the light of Christ in the face of the darkness all around. Hear our prayers. which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. My sincere thanks to Jean and Len Murray, who drew my attention to that lovely video. 2 weeks ago, as I stood here, we asked the question, who is in charge? And we looked at the forthcoming US presidential election, which took place on Tuesday, and now several days after the election, we now finally know that it is former Vice President Joe Biden who will be the new president of the United States of America. For many Americans, this has been a very difficult choice. I shared with you that if I had been in that situation, I don't know if in good conscience I could have voted for either of them. President Trump's administration, despite all the negative publicity and media attention surrounding it, has achieved some notable successes in terms of foreign policy and the appointment of conservative judges. But this has, without a doubt, been overshadowed by the very poor character of the man himself. Yet Joe Biden has also faced questions about his own integrity. There have been allegations of corruption made against him and his son Hunter, allegations that during the campaign that were not adequately answered. And it seems that what is missing today among so many of our leaders is evidence of good character and integrity. And yet those are the qualities that most of all we need to see in our leaders. And as we will see, this is also exactly what the scriptures say is needed for those who serve as elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at the reasons for choosing new elders, and we saw that above all, this system of church government is divinely ordained in the scriptures. But the question naturally arises, who should those elders be? What sort of people should they be? Voting for elders in the Church of Jesus Christ should never be a popularity contest. Nor is it about recognizing those who are prominent people in the community. Neither is it some sort of Christian honor system for those who have given long service in the church. Since this office is divinely instituted and since it is a spiritual work, our choice of those we elect to this office must be spiritually driven. Thankfully, the scriptures have given us guidance on the sort of people who should be appointed as leaders. And to see these qualities, we need to look at those passages directly referring to the eldership. And there are two primary passages where the qualities of those who are suitable for the eldership are set forth. And we find them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Could I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to that passage, first of all, in 1 Timothy 3. And then we just turn over a few pages to Titus chapter 1. These were both letters written by the Apostle Paul to two of his friends and co-workers in the cause of the gospel. Timothy had been left in the city of Ephesus, and Titus had been left on the island of Crete to carry on the work of nurturing the churches in those places and to give the churches the leadership that they needed. Part of their role was to ensure that elders were appointed in all the churches that were under their care. Now, while in Timothy, Paul talks about overseers, and in Titus, he talks about elders, these terms are interchangeable. He is talking about the one office. He's talking about the role of the presbyter or the role of the elder. So let's read these passages together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Then turn to Titus chapter 1. And we read there from verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, a husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an elder is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Amen, and we thank God for these readings from his word. What is notable in what Paul writes to both Timothy and Titus is that in terms of the sort of people they are to look to appoint as elders, it is character that is key. Character that is key. While appropriate gifting and knowledge is important, it is Christian character and integrity which Paul emphasizes above all. There are five things I want to draw your attention to, folks. Write these down and print them on your memory, or go back and watch this again online. First of all, the necessity of personal faith. The necessity of personal faith. The first qualification for the eldership is one that should be a given, but sadly it's still not always understood by everyone in our denomination. That has been changing, but it's still a problem. An elder must be a believer. They must be a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul does not mention this because he assumed that was self-evident. An elder must be someone who has been born again, someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is harmful, it is disastrous, both for the church and the individual concerned, for an unbeliever to take on the role of an elder. How can an unbeliever govern God's people and lead God's church if he doesn't know or acknowledge as their Savior the Lord whose church it is? Elder must be someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and who can share testimony of how that has come about in their own life. And part of this process requires those who are called to the eldership to share that testimony with the commission of the Dromore Presbytery that will be appointed in the new year to ordain them. So there is the necessity of personal faith. Then in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1, Paul sets out the qualities that should be seen in the lives of these believers. We see, first of all, the need for good character. The need for good character. The starting point that Paul gives to both Timothy and Titus is the same. An elder must be above reproach, or an elder must be blameless. It's essentially the same thing. What does this mean, or what does it look like? Let's start by saying what it does not mean. He is not saying that the elder must be without sin, because in that case there is no one who would be eligible. An elder cannot be perfect and without sin any more than any other human being. What Paul is saying is that an elder, as far as anyone can discern, must have a clear and respected testimony in both the congregation and in the community. They must be free from scandalous sins or offensive habits that would lay them open to public criticism and bring the gospel and bring the church into disrepute. Rather, they must be someone who commends the Christian gospel through their own life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:7, they must be well thought of by outsiders. Their testimony must be credible to the world outside the church. Even unbelievers must be able to see and recognize that the elder is a genuine and consistent person of faith. It's no good giving the appearance of holiness on a Sunday if that person is then well known around the community for being a complete scoundrel in their business or personal life during the rest of the week. That doesn't just bring the elder, but it brings the church and the Lord of the church into disrepute. Paul wants us to remember that the world is watching us. Excuse me. The world is watching us. And that outsiders often make judgments on the church and its faith based on the character and conduct of its leaders. And if its leaders fall into scandalous sin, they fall into public disgrace. And not just them, but the church's reputation will also suffer. And we see examples of this, sadly, on a regular basis in the church. The devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he loves nothing more than to pull down church leaders. Paul then sets out specific ways in which an elder must be seen to be above reproach and to be blameless. He points to the evidence of an orderly home. The evidence of an orderly home. One way to gauge whether someone will be a good elder or overseer of God's family is to look at how they manage their own family. Paul says to both Timothy and Titus that an elder must be the husband of but one wife. Now, the society that Paul was working in the Roman Empire was one like our own of rampant sexual immorality. Rampant sexual immorality. And in the midst of this society, one of the really distinctive contributions that the church brought into society was a distinct moral code and a biblical understanding of marriage. Elder was therefore to be a moral role model and to show absolute faithfulness to his wife. Paul talks elsewhere that every husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He must be faithful to his wife. There cannot be evidence of moral impropriety in his life. Now, is Paul saying that those who are unmarried are to be excluded from the eldership? No, not at all. Paul does seem to assume that elders will normally be married, as was the case in that society, but I think we have to say Paul was definitely not disqualifying those who are single. If this was the case, Paul himself would have been disqualified from leadership in the church, as Paul, it is clear, did not have a wife. Both our Lord Jesus and Paul both maintain that some are called to singleness and others are called to marriage. But for those who are married and those who are married with children, they must be known as those who manage their own family well and whose children obey them with proper respect. They will be known as one who oversees the affairs of their own household in an orderly, disciplined, and protective manner. And so far as it depends on them that their children are brought up in a Christian home and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, clearly, once a child has reached adulthood, they are responsible for their own actions. But while they live under our roof, we as parents are to a degree responsible for them. In the Old Testament, Eli, the priest, in the days of the judges in the Old Testament, is a warning here. His sons were immoral. His sons were greedy. His sons had no integrity, and Eli failed to restrain them. The reason why control of the family is given in verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Elder must be known to love and to care for their family. Otherwise, how can they, being careless at home, take proper care of the family of God? And so the attitude and behavior of their children can be a useful but not infallible guide as to their competence to be an elder. Fourthly, the importance of self-control. The importance of self-control. Paul gives several character traits that indicate whether someone is in control of their actions. He says that they should be temperate, self-controlled, respectable. In Titus, he talks about being self-controlled, upright, and disciplined. In all their attitudes, habits, and pursuits, a balanced, reasonable, and steady approach should be discerned. They're to be someone who is wise and sensible in their judgments and assessments. Someone who has a dignified, orderly manner of life. Way of life that attracts others to Jesus Christ. As someone has said, how shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself? Behavior that provide evidence of a lack of self-control, Paul outlines as being drunkenness, quarrelsome, bad-tempered, violent. The elder must not be one who is given to these things. They must be committed to moderation. Now, it does not say they should be a teetotaler. The position of insisting that someone absolutely abstain from alcohol is not one that can be justified from the scriptures. What the scriptures repeatedly warn against is the abuse of alcohol and the destructive effects of drunkenness. And a good elder will certainly want to give the best example to those under their care and not provide an excuse for sin in the life of a weaker brother. They must not be given to bouts of extreme bad temper or violent or quarrelsome. They must not be someone who's always spoiling for a fight, someone who is given to a contentious or argumentative spirit, the person who is known for being divisive and unnecessarily critical, abusive of others, offensive in manner, has no place in the eldership. For they will inevitably cause great damage to relationships within the church. And I've seen that. I can remember one case coming before the General Assembly several years ago under the Judicial Commission where an elder had resorted to the use of his fists during a particularly bad-tempered Kirk session meeting. Don't worry, it wasn't here. That's unacceptable behavior. Charles Spurgeon told his students, don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. Rather, the elder is to be gentle and patient. Not a pushover by any means, for there are times where elders will need to take a strong stand for truth and purity in the church in the face of opposition and hostility. As my elders and I in Drumgooland learned. But their reputation among the saints should be one of fairness, reasonableness, and consideration, willing on occasions to suffer wrong in order to achieve peace and harmony amongst others. Elders should not be overbearing. When an elder decides to use their position to aggressively push their own personal agenda in the church, and where they believe that their way is the only way, and insists upon others following it, trouble and division are not far behind. And I've seen that. Such an attitude is selfish and worldly. They should be known for being approachable and hospitable. In the New Testament, showing hospitality was a requirement for all believers. Romans 12:13 commands us to share with those in need and to practice hospitality. And the elder is called to lead the way. In New Testament times, it was crucial for missionaries and visiting teachers depended on the hospitality of those in the local church to support them in their work. The elder should be willing to show a generous use of their home and to show friendship, particularly to strangers. And that's particularly important in the local congregation. And an elder especially should always be on the lookout for visitors to the congregation and make every effort to welcome them and show them friendship. An elder is not to be one who is a lover of money. Money as an end in itself should not captivate their mind. Acquiring income by dishonest or underhand methods is always wrong, but they also must not be someone who, even by honest means, is absorbed in amassing material things. They'll be someone who is content with God's provision. And they will be a good and responsible steward of that which has been entrusted to them. And they will give generously to the Lord's work. Fifthly and finally, I'm going to go on. I think I'll run over slightly, but I'm going to go on just to finish today. The proof of knowing the truth. The elder must be someone who knows the truth. The passage in 1 Timothy says he must be able to teach, whereas in Titus Paul says the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It is important, it is essential that an elder has an understanding of the faith that they're called to protect. Now, it's not saying that every elder must be able to preach a sermon to an assembled congregation. Some are gifted this way, others are not. And Paul makes clear, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that not all elders are called to the work of preaching and teaching. However, many elders will exercise a teaching ministry, if not in the pulpit, then maybe in a youth organization or as a leader in a home group. And at the very least, every elder, like every believer, should be able and prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. They should be able to explain the gospel to anyone, even if that is done simply through personal testimony. They need to have a grasp of essential Christian doctrine, to recognize truth from error and to stand up and defend the truth. And in terms of their spiritual maturity, Paul is very clear, they must not be a recent convert. There's a need for someone of reasonable spiritual maturity and someone who has shown evidence of growing in the truth. Doesn't specify how long they need to have been a believer, but the general point is that those who are recently converted are often not ready or equipped for such a demanding role, and there's a danger then that it goes to their head. A recent convert is like a seedling just planted. It needs time to grow, to develop and mature. One's ego can become inflated. The eldership is the highest office in the church. There is nothing higher than that. There's a danger that someone can become proud and puffed up. The elder is called to have a servant's heart and to show humility. Now, friends, after reading and thinking about these qualities, all of us, if we were honest, would have to admit we might find it hard to find anyone who fulfills all these qualifications. These are standards that are so high. Who can live up to them? And we're maybe left wondering, is there anybody that I can nominate? The honest answer is none of us can perfectly fulfill all these qualities. My status as an elder depended on perfectly fulfilling all these qualities. I would have to be the first to write my letter of resignation. We are far from perfect. All of us in God's family still recognize that we have feelings and we have character defects. But we, without a doubt, can find those in the church who show enough of these qualities for us to nominate or vote for them. There will be those who are known in the church and in the community for their Christian character and good reputation. And I know and I am confident that there are those in this congregation who are equipped and gifted for this. In some ways, if we're humble enough to admit that we don't measure up, that is a very good sign. I am always more worried if anyone looks at the qualities of the eldership and says, no problem, where do I sign up? And it's where we're conscious of our weaknesses and our own failings where God's grace comes in. We need to be open and honest before God about our weaknesses and failings and trust in his grace to work in our weaknesses. Our assurance and our help lies in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He gives us his grace. Friends, rest assured that if you know someone who has a heart and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love and a commitment to his church and their quality of life commends the faith they profess, then they have the potential to be an elder and God is able by his grace to supply what they are lacking to help them fulfill this calling. So friends, let's continue to think carefully about these things. Let's continue to seek God's guidance and prayer as we continue in our journey and as we prepare to elect new elders in the new year. Let's pray together now. Gracious God, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that your word gives us guidance and instructions in these matters that leads and directs our thinking. We thank you, Lord, that you already know those that you have set aside to serve as elders in this church. And our prayer is over these coming weeks and months that as we wait upon you, as we engage with your word, as we think about those things, that you through your spirit will guide and point them out to us. And that that would be evident across the voting of the whole congregation, that there would be absolutely no doubt those that you have set aside and those that you have gifted and equipped to serve in this way. So, Lord, we pray for your will to be done so that our congregation will be richly blessed and united in following Christ and serving this community in the months and years that lie ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We draw our service to a conclusion as we join together in the words of, I cast my mind to Calvary, a reminder that all Christians are called, and especially those of us in leadership, to show the mind of Jesus Christ. And we remember just that servant heart of Jesus and what he was prepared to do for us. I cast my mind to Calvary. and say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.